Well, as we said, we are looking in the book of Revelation this morning, the 11th chapter. Our place will be verses 1 and 2 of this rich and full and mysterious chapter. We're just going to try to bite off two verses as we get started here. So follow along as we read this once more. Revelation 1, verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months." And having read that, then maybe you can agree that it would be good if we had a word of prayer. So would you bow with me again? Well, we remember when the disciples were following your ministry and they came to those several proverbs that you spoke, and they were as mystified as anyone else, Lord. And then they got with you privately after the public meeting was over and they said, "Lord, explain the parable to us." And you did. And it was a great glory when they saw and they understood. And even if it was but part, Lord, that you granted them to grasp some of it. And this is our prayer today, Lord, you'd help us. It's like a parable, it's like a mystery, and we pray that you'd expound these things to us. Oh, Lord, open our eyes, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a few who have not been with us too much, so let me just start with a couple of moments of review. Now, remember with me back to chapter 6, or if it's been a while since you read it, try to dust off that memory and bring it up. But in chapter 6, the Lamb of God breaks the seals open on this book that's in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. Now, the first six are broken in rapid succession. At least, that's how it reads. I mean, it all takes place in that first chapter. Well, that sixth chapter there, it all takes place. And then there is a pause in that action of breaking. And there is an interlude. Men call it an interlude. And I'm always happy to agree with any man on anything that's agreeable in the book of Revelation. So we'll call it an interlude. And that's chapter 7. And then, well, in that interlude, what do we see? This is where we behold God's keeping of his people. And I can't help but think that this would be of tremendous importance to these seven churches. And I think it's helpful for us to remember when we try to interpret the book of Revelation, to whom was it written? Well, it's John to the seven churches of Asia. And so he's writing to people that are in difficult places, in trying circumstances, and they're needing to know what? They're needing to know God can hold you in his hand whatever happens on this earth. They're kind of like you and me, aren't they? And so we take it unto ourselves, the same encouragement that they would have received. Well, it's my encouragement too. You mean to tell me that God can keep me in the midst of all these difficult, trying things that are going on, and that's the message of the book of Revelation? Yes, he can. And we thank God for it. So say that you're a member of the Church of Smyrna. And I don't know if that makes you a Smyrnan or a Smyrnean, but you are one of those guys, and the message to your church was you're about to suffer, and the devil's going to throw some of you into prison. But it's all right. It's okay. And then when you keep hearing this message like a drumbeat throughout the rest of the book, God keeps his own. God keeps his own. God watches over his own. He holds them. He marks them. He demarks them. He puts his skirts around them. He holds over his wings over them like a mother hen over her chicks. He does these things. And you say, all right, I think I can endure even prison if the Lord is with me. So that's the message of chapter 7. And we're about to see it again. That's a little spoiler alert there. Now, the action resumes in chapter 8, where the final seal is broken. So that's happened between the 6th and the 7th seal, this interlude. Now, in chapter 8, the action resumes, the final seal is broken. And you could say, as you begin to see these glorious things happen, that, we've reached the end of the book. I mean, the Lord has made his point. He has basically given to us what he has to say about this thing that we call time and history. But no, the seven seals give way to seven trumpets. And once again, we go through a series of seven. And this time it's trumpets. And now, like before, there is, in that second series, there's this interlude. There's a pause between number 6 and between number 7. And so what we hear is the angel sounding his 6th trumpet in chapter 9, verse 13. And if you want to go look that up, that's fine. You'll see, what will you see? You'll see this, and the 6th angel sounded. And then there arose a loud voice. And then you'll read about what's involved in that. And then there's this, we don't see or hear of the 7th angel until we get down to chapter 11 where we are, but it's verse 15. Now, what does that mean? We're close to that point, but we're not there yet. And so we are still today in another interlude. We're in a time where we're having a pause from all the that's going on in history. Let's do like the old Hebrew psalmist would say. He'd get to an important point and he'd just say, let's pause for a moment. And that's that little word Selah in your Psalms, S-E-L-A-H. It just means, give that a moment. Think about that. And so we're pausing here. The trumpets have brought forth what? Just like the seals, judgment, judgment, judgment. You're seeing God pour out judgments upon the earth. You're seeing retribution to the wicked. You're seeing God in mercy taking a man by his lapels, if I may put it this way, and shaking him, saying, wake up, O sinner. Turn from your iniquity. Repent. And as we know in history, God has used just such things. He has, you know, if a gentle, kind appeal across the pulpit on a Sunday morning won't work sometimes, God will have to slap us. But that's going on, trumpet blast after trumpet blast after trumpet blast. And you might, if you're in Smyrna again, say, or in Nacogdoches, well, what of the church? What about us? We are living in the midst of all these things that are coming. And what do we have? We have, as we might expect in the earlier time, we have the same thing here. We have an interlude where we are hearing some good thing about the church, some further word of encouragement about the church. And we may be mystified by this, but we're not disappointed. Now, our verses here, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, they read a little bit like Ezekiel's vision over in chapter 40 of the book of Ezekiel. I don't know when's the last time you read that, but it's fascinating. It really, really is. And if you just, you can scratch your head and still be fascinated, right? You can be puzzled and be intrigued, can't you? I mean, I can. You read something, you go, what does that mean? Well, you're in the company of 10,000 other good men who thought the same thing. What is he describing? What does that mean? I don't know, but it sounds pretty good. And the Hebrew rabbis are real concerned about that last section of the book of Ezekiel. They say, we don't know what it means. And so they're mystified. And so we're not going to try to interpret Revelation 11 in the light of Ezekiel 40 and 41. We're not going to do that. That would be like explaining an enigma with a parable or a mystery with a proverb or a riddle or something. Rather, what we want to do is put some questions to these two verses, verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 11, and then try to work through those questions and get some sort of answer that will help us in the understanding of what's being said here. All right. Did I lose you on the allusion to Ezekiel? Let me back up and explain that just a minute. Ezekiel is in captivity off in Babylon somewhere. And he's picked up by the Spirit of God and taken in vision form to Israel. And suddenly it's Israel, but it's not. He sees it's this huge mountain. He's standing on this and he sees to the south, he sees this massive new temple. And then he sees an angel with this measuring stick in his hand, and the angel says, I'm going to measure this and you write this down. And so he just goes along and he writes. Well, the main angel measures. The wall is so tall. It's so thick. The doorway is this wide. It's so many rods. The guard houses are like this. So the inner court's like that. And you have all these gates. And he measures and measures and measures. And then he's just writing it down. Ezekiel just duh, 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 duh. Sort of like John is writing down what he sees in the book of Revelation. And that's why I say that these first two verses of our chapter here read a little bit like Ezekiel's experience at the end of his ministry there. Well, we're back to putting some questions to this now. What does it mean? That's the basic question, but let's say it this way. What is this temple that John sees? That's verse 1. He's told, rise and measure this temple of God. What is this temple? It's called the temple of God. It has an altar. It has worshipers in it. But where is it? And by that I mean, is it in the heavens or is it on the earth? So where is this temple? Number 2, why was John told to measure it? What's the significance of that? And number 3, why was the outer court excluded? If you remember anything about the Old Testament court or the Old Testament temple, there's a Holy of Holies. And then there's the holy place. And as you kept going out, there was different courts for different ones. There was the court for the good devout Jew. There's the court for the women. Way outside, there was the court of the Gentiles, which was still part of the temple complex. But if you weren't really one of Abraham's descendants, you still wanted to worship the Lord. That's about as far as you could go. And they made that provision in God's name for a worshiper of God who was not born of Abraham's blood to still come, but he could go no further. Yet it was still called part of the temple. So that was the outer court. And then you've got the fence and the great wall, and then you've got the outside. So our vision here, John's vision, we ask the simple question, why then is the outer court here in his vision excluded? These are the questions we're going to work through. And so I ask you to help me with your sympathy this morning as we try to work through this. Number 1, where is this temple? Is it in the heavens? Is it on the earth? And the location of that will help us to interpret this. Now, let's just marshal a few facts to ourselves. Chapter 10. In this particular point of his vision, John finds himself on the earth. He is looking at things from earth's perspective. He sees an angel coming down, and he has in his hand the open book. You remember this. The angel stands 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea, signifying that what he has in his hand is for all the earth. I don't know if we made that point last time, but there it is. It happens on the earth. Now, as we go on in chapter 11, past where we are right now, we have another earthly perspective. We see the presence of these two witnesses, and they go out and they testify, and they share, and they preach, and they have power. And they're doing this in the midst of real opposition until finally the opposition has enough strength to kill them, and their dead bodies lie in the street of what is mystically called Sodom, and also it's where our Lord is crucified. So it's a picture still of the earth. So I just submit to you, it is as if in these first two verses, we are still between these points where John is on the earth. And so I just think it's simpler and safer to say, we're still here. Where's this temple that John's measuring? And I submit to you that it's on this earth. Now, the second part of this point is, if it's on the earth, is this a description of the temple in Jerusalem? And what's the answer to that? Well, if this book was written, as they say, around 90 to 95, is that about right, roughly? late in the century. John's an old, old man. The temple has been gone for 20 years or so. At least two decades have transpired between the collapse of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and then the writing of this when John is told, go measure the temple. Well, then this has led some to say, well, this is just a future temple. This is some point way off in the future that God is showing to John in vision form, and he will see a temple yet to stand on the earth, and there's lots of people now that are just almost salivating to see the Jews rebuild a temple. Are you one of them? Well, if that's the case, if this is just descriptive of something far off in the future, and it's still future to us, some 2,000 years later, I ask the simple question of what value then would that be if you're one of the seven churches of Asia? Say you're in Smyrna, and the Lord said, you're going to suffer for 10 days. But that's okay, because in about 3,000 years, we're going to rebuild the temple. I'm overstating it, but I want to ask that question of what value would it be to those in the seven churches of Asia? For that matter, what value would it be to us to think, other than just a historical thing? That's answering a future history, a prophecy. Well, they're going to rebuild the temple. What do you know? But I think, here's my answer to that, what value would it be? But secondly, now see if you can stay with me on this one. There's a point in these questions. I'm coming to it, so stay with me. John was told to measure it. I wrestled with this about why did Ezekiel not measure the temple in his vision, but John is told to measure the temple in his. And I think that the answer to that, at least I submit this to you as a possible answer, a partial answer, is that in Ezekiel's case, it was all future. He was being shown in vision form not what the Jews would someday build, because this is way too big what he sees. He is being shown. And I have Matthew Henry right here with me. Can you see him? He's backing me up. He's right here. He's got his hand on my shoulder, and he's saying, it's the New Testament temple. Tell him that. And so in Matthew Henry's name, I tell you that what Ezekiel sees in the future is something that God is going to do for the people of God in the Spirit. He's going to be a glorious edifice, and it's going to be perfect in its symmetry and large in its scale and accommodating to so very many. And thus, it's not there. So an angel measures it. And here, in this vision, John is measuring it. He needs no angel, because it is a present reality. A present reality of what? And I was supposed to get three of you dear folks to volunteer to read some verses for us. I don't suppose anyone has 1 Corinthians 3:16 at the ready, do you? This is where Paul says, well, someone go look up 2 Corinthians 6:16, and someone else look up 1 Peter. Roy Dane, look up 1 Peter 2:5. And Dale, look up 2 Corinthians 6:16. Can you? Okay. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says to those dear folks, those Gentile Christians now, don't you know you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You remember the verse? What's he saying? He's saying that you now are the representation in spirit of what is, well, I think in Paul's day, it was still standing, the temple there in Jerusalem, what always it was to the ancient people of God. This was their rallying point. This was the focal point of their religion. He says, and now you are that people. Now, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 6:16 with a voice like an angel?
Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Thank you. Thank you. We are the temple of the living God. And what does Peter add to that, Roy Dean, in chapter 2, verse 5?
You also, as living stones, are being built up
And so these two apostles are in agreement. These men who very dearly loved the old system, and they very revered, no doubt, the temple and what God had done through it and what it meant. But then as they looked at the New Testament church, they said, you know what? This is where God now resides. This is the habitation of his feet. This is the place where his glory dwells. Oh, Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. And so let's go on to say, why was it called a temple? Why didn't he just say the church? Go measure the church and see how big it is. Go measure the church and see how wide it is. Go see how far its borders extend. That would be one way of saying it. But he chooses this term that would be universally understood by everyone that was in it, Jew or Gentile. This is the place where the glory of God was revealed more than any other. This is the place where his presence was felt and realized more than any other. David could say, what? He could say, oh Lord, let the lifting up of my hands be as the evening offering, and let my prayer be like incense. And this was when he was on the run, scattered about here and there. And he knew whether he was off in Engedi or the caves of Adullam or over in the land of the Philistines, that he could still seek God. But then he would then go on to say, oh, one day in thy courts. It's better than 1,000 outside. Now, he may have gotten Asaph to write that for him, or one of the sons of Korah, but he felt that way. He says, oh, I love it. I love it. I love where the house of God is. I love what the house of God means. And they knew this, that one day the latter glory would be greater than the former, that God would himself come. And he'd stand right there. His two feet would be right there in its doors. And that would just eclipse everything that God has done. And that includes the time when the Shekinah came after Solomon's prayer. That includes the time when the cloud filled the place. That includes the time when the fire fell. It includes all of it. There's coming a time when the Lord himself, not just in spiritual form, but the Lord himself in body would come, and all the glory would be greater. Looking forward to that, I think, prophetically, the Old Testament saints would say, Lord, one day is better than 1,000 outside. And listen, of all the days of the week, this is the queen of your week. Why? Because you are in the place where his glory dwells. You mean this shabby little building? I mean this shabby little building. He is not afraid or ashamed of shabby little buildings. He once inhabited a manger. We saw the place, very likely, where they laid his infant body in this rough stone trough. And they said, here is the manifestation of the glory of God and the person of his son right there. Well, this place looks like a palace compared to that. I tell you, he is not ashamed to make himself known, because he is known in his people. He is known in his church. He is known amongst us. He is here in spirit with us. This is why John is told, now you go measure this group of people, the temple of God. You measure the altar. You measure those who are worshiping in it, because if you are in, now I've got A.W. Tozer right here. And he's going to say to you, why were you converted? It's not just to put a cherry on top of your perfect little life already. You were converted, you rank pagans. He's talking to me, and maybe to you. You were converted to make God make you into worshipers. When I first heard that, I thought, oh, you're stretching it a bit. When I read this verse, I say, well, maybe he's closer than I first thought. You rise and measure the temple. You rise and measure the altar. This is the altar of prayer. You rise and you see those who are worshiping there. And what do you see? You see the church. You've got the church. You've got the people of God, living stones. The reason Ezekiel's picture is so magnificent and so monstrously huge and yet with such perfect proportions is God is doing it. And we can't see it yet. We'll, like old Luther said, we'll have, is Luther up here too? Luther said our life right now is like printer's type. Do you remember printer's type? We're in the digital age now. We don't have to worry about it. They would arrange type backwards. And you see the letters in reverse. And you have, someone would have to be able to read backwards and put these things in their places. And it would read this way or that way, whichever backwards, I guess it would lead that way. And it was all backwards type. And then they ink it over and they stamp it. And you, then you've got the positive picture. You said, that's what it will be like for us in the glory. We will see it then. We'll understand it then. Right now it looks confusing, muddled, and backwards. Listen, God is with his people. He is in and among his people. And I think that's why they're told, he is told, measure the temple of God. Now, second question, why was John told to measure it? What's the significance of that? He is given a measuring rod like a staff. The angel in Ezekiel's vision had a rod that was, it was about 6 cubits. It was pushing, and 6 cubits, which is a cubit and a span, which pushes around 10 to 11 feet, something like that. So he had a staff, and it was a measuring tool. John is giving a measuring. We're not told how long it is. It doesn't matter. But the question, why does he measure? Why does he measure it? And I think we have some possible answers in this thought. It is not to gain a sense of the size. And I take that from the sense that there is no report given. He doesn't tell us. Now, Ezekiel is told. He walks with this angel and they said, man, it's this big. And the walls are so thick and so tall, and the doorways, like we said before, they're this proportion. You think, my soul, that's quite a building. We're told all these things. John tells us nothing here of size or the relative size. Already he's told us he's been up there in the court, and he's seen the saints standing around the throne of God, and you can't number them. So we have some sense of size there. But now he's told, as he's on the earth, measure the temple. Now, why? I think it means measure them off. And let me tell you a little story that will relate what I'm trying to say here. We built a shop, the backside of our property, and we wanted to run power to it. And so I called Deep East Texas Electric Co-op, and it's all co-op power way out there. And I said, there's a power pole across from the corner of my property. I wonder if you could draw a line over here, plant a pole, run it down, and go underground to the shop. And they said, well, sure, we could do that. If you've got enough money, we can do that. But they said, now, what we want you to do, we want you to measure the corner. We want you to find the corner and put a flag there, put a stake there, because of the easement restrictions. We have to get no closer than 10 feet to that point just to be sure that we're on your property. Okay. We stepped it off, and I found where it should be, and it's you know how these little surveys are? It's an iron rod, and it's just a piece of rebar hammered into the ground and then buried over by years of debris. And so I didn't think to use a metal detector. I should have, but I used a spade, which took me a while. Jab, nothing, jab, nothing, jab, nothing, jab, clink. There it was. Dug around it, and there it was. It still had a piece of flagging tape on it, buried under years of dirt. Just there it was. I found it. Okay, we can come back. I was measuring off and delineating the extent of our property. And I think this is what the Lord here is doing. He's measuring off all those that are in. He is not missing a one. You know, we speak of our Lord being a good shepherd, don't we? And we hear the good shepherd say, of all those that the Father has given me, I'll not lose a one. And no one can take them from my hand, and they certainly cannot take them from the Father's hand. And we think, well, that's comforting. Now let's put this figure in another little, let's put this truth in another figure. If they're measuring off, who's actually in this temple now? Who's a believer and who's not? Wouldn't you like that line to kind of pass you in the sense of including you? Of course you would. You want to be in this group, don't you? I want to be in the group that God is with. I want to be the place where his glory is revealed. I want to be the place where his presence is manifested. I want to be numbered among them. And so John is told, you measure them off. Not a one is to be left behind. It's like the seal of chapter 7, where God is telling, you seal these people. They're mine. Or the experience of Ezekiel chapter 9. Let's see, I keep referring to Ezekiel. Let me see if I can find this to you and read this to you. Ezekiel chapter 9. Does anyone know where I'm going? I mean, other than chapter 9. You remember the experience? In the 9th chapter of Ezekiel's vision, we read this. The Lord said to him, a man clothed in linen, at whose loins was a writing case. He's looking at an angel, and there's a writing case there. And he says, now you go through the midst of the city, even to the midst of Jerusalem, and you put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. And there's comfort in this, saints. If ever you watch the evening news, or you have the great misfortune of opening up your electronic device and seeing some headline or some new thing that's come down the pike, and you slap your head and say, oh, how could that be? How could I live to see days like this? You're in company like people there in Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day. And the Lord said, put your mark on them, whoever they are. Mark them out. Why? I'll keep them. They will not fall in the destruction of Jerusalem. I will keep them as my own. This is something like this. Measure. Measure the temple of God and those who are in it. Measure me. Measure me, Lord. And may he put every one of us in that group. May we find ourselves with that line comfortably outside us and our own. And we comfortably inside that line. It's the same thing of John chapter 17. I really should have arranged more readers than I did. But John chapter 17 says what? It says this, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. And that's, he's praying for us. He says, but I ask you to keep them from the evil one. Lord, put them in that line. Mark them off. The final question is this. Let me get myself over to it. Why, then, was the outer court excluded? Why is it separate? Why wasn't it counted? You know, it seems important in the Lord's day. In Jesus' time, we read this in all four Gospels. He comes into the temple at some point. John has him at the beginning of his ministry, and the other three Gospelers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have him at the end, the tail end. So he borders, he does it both times and places. He borders his ministry with one action. What was it? It's the cleansing of the temple. And he comes in, he says, now you stop making my Father's house a robber's den, a place of merchandise, and all the other stuff that's going on. Now, do you remember what's going on? Well, they were selling stuff. They were bartering. They were arguing. They were. You hear the bleating of sheep. You hear the lowing of cattle. You hear the clink of money. You hear the argument of men saying, look, I've come all the way from Rome here. You've got to take, my coin is worth more than that, than you're giving me credit for. And so this on and off, this they were trying to bring money in so that they could actually get sacrifices to worship there in the temple. But all this was going on in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. Well, you go further in, it gets more and more quiet, more and more peaceful. But Jesus comes into this outer court and he says, no, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. This is the court of the nations. And you know how hard it is to pray. And you know how hard it is to pray with distraction. Can you pray when the phone ringing? Can you pray with a crying baby? Can you pray when someone's knocking at the door? Can you pray when, oh, I just thought of a solution to this problem? Something is weighing on your mind, and it always comes to you in prayer. And it's not always from God. It's always a distraction. You know how hard it is to pray, and you know how hard it is to pray with distraction. Can you pray with the braying of cattle and the lowing of sheep and I've got that backwards. Sheep bleat, cattle low, men bargain, metal clinks. All that's going on. And you're sitting there, you're trying to say, oh, God of Israel, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me. And it's really hard. And this irked and angered our Lord. And it said, the zeal for his house consumed him. And so more than once, he made a whip and drove out the money changers and the sellers of this and the keepers of that, overturning their tables, disrupting things. That's what made their ire finally get to the point where they said, that's it. That's it. We've got to do something. But what does it mean then when it says to us here, John is told, don't just leave it out. Don't even measure the outer court. Leave it out, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it because it's been given to the nations. And of course it's given to the nations. That's not what that means here, does it? Let me be bold with you. The New Testament knows no distinction of Jew and Gentile. As it looks at the people of God, they are one people. When John sees the church, he doesn't see two classes. Let me put it to you this way. Paul is not more dear to Christ than Lydia. Paul the apostle, Paul of ancient ancestry, Paul who can trace his lineage back to Benjamin. And then you've got Lydia, this poor Gentile. Well, she's not poor. She's probably pretty well off. But she's from Thyatira. She's there in Philippi. She's selling her goods and she's conducting business. But she just happens to be down at the river at the time of prayer and God opens her heart. Now, which one is more important to Jesus? You tell me. I hear no answers. I see no hands raised. I think you agree then. It'll carry by unanimous consent. They're both equally important to Christ. I saw a nod there. Okay. When John sees this temple, there is no special place where the Jew can go and the Gentile can go no further. Whoever is now worshiping God, they are marked off inside this great demarcation of the temple of God. That just means that he has taken us. The Jew has never known this, the real Jew. The Jew of the faith of Abraham has never known what it means to be hindered by that wall that says, go no further. But now we Gentiles in Christ Jesus have been brought up and joined with them and made to be one body and to drink of one spirit. And this is the glorious experience that we have and the thing that John is being shown. And he rejoiced in this as he wrote to Gentile churches and says, look, fellas, we're all in there. We're all in this great throng of those who are worshiping God. There is no more place that we cannot go. In fact, the writer of Hebrews will take us further and say, now look, we can go straight to the throne of grace in Christ Jesus, and we can go there boldly. So, why does he leave out the court? Because now the distinctions are this. It's not Jew and Gentile. It's saved or unsaved. These are the distinctions. So the question is, as we read such chapters and such verses, it's obvious, isn't it? Where am I now? What group am I in? Am I in that group where the glory is manifest? Am I in that group where Jesus is near and the presence of his glory is almost tangible. Am I with that group? Am I there at the altar of prayer? Am I there in concert with those who worship the Lord? Or, God forbid, am I outside now in the outer court? Because it's been given to the nations. And they do what only the nations can do. They just tread under their feet the holy things. They despise that which is of God. They despise revelation from Him. They despise order from Him. They despise all the things that say to them, come and know God. They will not. Oh, I think it says to us, those who are, because of Christ Jesus, and it almost sounds a little arrogant to say it, but I'm going to go ahead and say it, because those of us who are inside, those who are marked off, those who John has measured, and here we are. Put this line behind me, please. Here we are. This is the place of glory. This is the place of fellowship. This is the place of safety. It doesn't have to be this plain little building. It could be pick yourself some other plain little building somewhere, but get to the place where the line is drawn and there are people that are inside and you need to hang out with them and fellowship with them, and you need to be in that place where if the devil casts you in prison for 10 days, it doesn't matter. You'll be all right. Or if you're having to give your testimony like John in the midst of persecution and resistance, or like these two witnesses that we'll read about next week, who will have to bear their testimony until it finally causes their end. You want to be still numbered where God holds on to His own. And this, as we see, He is giving us this comfort in this added interlude. We say to the righteous, and Pam will tell you where this is, say to the righteous, it will be well with your soul. And that's the message of those first two verses. I hope it encourages you, and I hope it gives you fresh impetus. I want to be numbered among them. Let's pray. Lord, we've heard many a man give many an invitation, but we read this section, and John says, and someone said, some voice from the glory, something from above, something beyond, outside of himself, someone said, rise and measure the temple of God. Lord, may that re-echo in our own soul. May the very calling voice of God always beckon us on further, higher, nearer. Lord, bless this section to us. May we benefit from it. All the comfort that's here, all the consolation, all the sweetness of it, Lord, let it be upon your people this day. And we ask this, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen.